Lord, we thank you for this church and for all the ways you bless us. We ask you to be with us as we hear your word preached. I ask that you'd give us open hearts and minds and ears. Pray that you would help me, Lord, so that I could preach your word faithfully. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, I suggested that had Stephen not been cut off by the Sanhedrin, after leveling his charges, his accusations against them. And you can see those accusations a little bit further up in the text. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers persecuted and killed the prophets, and now you've betrayed and murdered the holy and righteous one." I suggested that it had the Sanhedrin not cut him off, that Stephen would have gone on and called the Sanhedrin to repent and to trust in Jesus and be forgiven. But I was wrong on two points. I was wrong that Stephen didn't go on and preach the gospel. He did. We'll see that. And I was wrong about who it was who cut him off. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. About the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us there in verse 54, when they, that's the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. The word translated enraged means literally to be sawn in two, to be cut in half. It's a visceral and a violent word. These people are angry. They ground or they gnash their teeth. It's when you're so angry, you can't say anything because you're clenching your teeth so much. That's how mad they are, just listening to the guy talk. They're shaking with rage. They're boiling with wrath. If you could see into their minds, you would see a lot of blood. Now you might ask, and it's a good question to ask, hasn't Stephen in some way provoked them to anger? Isn't their anger in some way at least to be laid at his feet? Couldn't he have said the same thing that he said here in a gentler way? Hey, you know, guys, we're all sinners here. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But I wonder if you guys just might consider a possibility that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Just think about it. Just think about it. Why don't you give Jesus a try in your life? I bet if you just give him a little bit of a try, you'll find your life is better. He doesn't do any of that. I mean, aren't Christians supposed to speak the truth in love? That's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And where is the love, Stephen? I'm not hearing Stephen's love in what he said here. Of course, speaking the truth in love doesn't mean speak the truth, but be really, really, really nice about it. It's not what it means. Love in that verse, Ephesians 4, verse 15, doesn't refer to your tone, but to your intent. Speak the truth because you love. And love always tells the truth. Sometimes the truth, in all its truthfulness, isn't very nice at all. And this is one of those times. Go back, if you don't believe me, go back and read the prophets. Anne's leading the women's Bible study through the book of Hosea, an Old Testament prophet. Go back this afternoon and read Hosea chapter 2. God says things to Israel, to his people, there in Hosea chapter 2 that I can't repeat in church. You'd have to send the kids out of the room. But you might say, doesn't Stephen seem like he's angry? Doesn't he sound angry here? Well, Luke doesn't tell us Stephen's emotions. We don't know if he's angry or not, so I don't know. But if he is angry, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It depends on what you're angry about. If you're sawn in two, if you're cut in half, if you gnash your teeth and you're boiling with violence and anger inside because someone's going too slow in the left lane, or because someone got your order wrong at a restaurant, well, then you don't, in those cases, do well to be angry. But if you see someone ripping off a woman's purse or beating a kid down, well, you do well to be angry. And that anger, I hope, would lead you to do something. Here's a good rule of thumb. If God is angry about something, it's right for you to be angry about it too. Now you got to channel it in a way that leads to good things instead of evil things. You can't just unleash it however you want. And I would also add that if it turns out, if you consider your life, if you're angry mostly about what other people are doing and hardly feel any angst at all about what you're doing, well, you probably got the big log hanging out of your eye that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel. You need to take that thing out. Now the chief thing that brings God's wrath down on this world, the greatest offense to God and the deepest insult you can level toward him, the most hellish assault against his good and gracious rule, takes place when a person repudiates his son, his beloved son, whom he loves. And so here is Stephen hauled up before a court of law, before a court of God's law, charged with blasphemy for preaching the good news about God's son, who gave Moses the law, whom Moses worshiped and adored, to whom the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices point as shadows of his glory, who fulfilled the law for sinners and brought salvation to everyone who turns to him, whom God has exalted to his right hand as King of Kings. Here's Stephen being accused of blasphemy by the very people who betrayed God's son and laughed as he was stripped naked and beaten and nailed to a cross and reviled him while he died, and who at this moment remain hardened and unrepentant. They're not asking Stephen what they could possibly do to make up for their sins. They don't think they've sinned. They're hardened and unrepentant. And so if Stephen is angry and his words are not gentle, that is good in this case. Of all the things deserving hard and unrelenting rebuke in this world, that's the thing. And yet, we should notice, Stephen's anger, if it's there, does not eclipse his love. His anger sharpens his love. He's not just out there name-calling. He's not just cursing the darkness. He points the sharpened ends of his words toward the instrument with which his accusers are dealing death and damnation to themselves. Their rock-hard hearts and their stiffened necks that won't bend. And Stephen's words aren't just his words. He's not making them up. He's not making up the truth that he's revealing to them. He's setting the truth God has revealed and made known in Christ before them, in hope that God might not just saw their hearts in two, but give them new hearts altogether, that they might see the reality of what they've done and tear their robes and put ashes on their heads and sackcloth and look on the one they pierced and weep. And if they do that, they'd find that the one who they hated all the way to the end of killing him died so that his death might cleanse their hands and their hearts of the killing. But right now, at this point, they won't hear him. They won't listen to him. They can, but they won't. And when you won't hear the truth about yourself, you're going to thrust from your heart anyone who speaks it to you. That's what's going to happen. Now, back to the point I started to make, and I got sidetracked here, but the point I started to make was this. The Sanhedrin is seething. They're gnashing their teeth. The verbs here indicate that they've been boiling with anger all along. This is not just they just didn't suddenly get angry. They've been angry all along. It's been building. But so far, they have not cut Stephen off. They've said nothing. They've done nothing. They're seething in silence. They don't interrupt him. But he, verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So as the words, as Stephen's words, you who received the law as from angels and did not keep it, as those words fall from Stephen's lips, God, the Holy Spirit, interrupts him. Now, Stephen is a believer in Jesus Christ, so that means the Holy Spirit already indwells him. He's already made his home inside Stephen's heart. So this isn't a new Pentecost, him being full of the Holy Spirit. To be filled by the Holy Spirit, that usually means that God is giving you the ability to do something you can't do on your own. So when King Saul, back during Samuel's day, began to prophesy, everyone was shocked because it was King Saul prophesying, and no one would have considered King Saul a prophet. So he's prophesying, and everyone's saying, he's not a prophet, but he's prophesying. It was amazing because he'd been filled by the Holy Spirit. Saul wasn't a prophet. He wasn't even close. But when God wants you to do something you can't do, he fills you with his Spirit so you can do it. So we should ask, why does God fill Stephen with the Holy Spirit? He does that. He fills Stephen with the Spirit so that Stephen can see. So that looking up, the veil of what we call reality, the material stuff of the earth, might burn away like mist before the sunrise. So that Stephen sees those things that truly are. This isn't a dream. He's not having a vision. He's seeing what is. If you right now could truly see what is, you wouldn't be able to stand the sight. Neither would I. Because when we gather at church, when we gather together as Christians, heaven bends down and touches the earth. Jesus is here with us. And if God were to remove the veil, we'd fall on our faces and cover our eyes. Unless God were to fill us with his Spirit to endure what we see. Stephen gazes into the heavenly temple. He sees the Holy of Holies. Without the Spirit, he'd see nothing. Without the Spirit, he'd not survive the seeing. He's a creature and a sinner. When Isaiah, righteous, holy, good Isaiah, stood in Stephen's place and saw what Stephen sees, God had to send an angel from the altar with a burning coal to touch his lips to atone for him because he couldn't endure the vision otherwise, because he's a creature and a sinner. So the Spirit here, who has already interposed the blood of Jesus to atone for Jesus' sin, also here gives Stephen the capacity to see the glory of God and live. Stephen sees the glory of God. What does that mean? I was sitting in my garden this week as I was writing the sermon. We've been really surprised because everything we threw into the ground in the early spring has actually come up and not died, and that rarely happens. So it's very pleasant to sit out there right now and before all the bugs have come. So I was sitting out there in this pleasant garden writing, and I was thinking about death because I was going to have to write a sermon here about Stephen and Stephen's death. And I'm, like I said last week, I'm 52, so my death is much closer than it used to be. I maybe have 40 summers. That's being optimistic about it, probably less. And I was thinking, I love my garden. I love my house. I love my wife and my kids. I would rather not die. I don't know whether Stephen saw his own death in the eyes of his listeners. I'll bet he did. I don't think Stephen wanted to die any more than I do or you do. Because on this side of it, on this side of death, death seems like it's the cutting off of everything good. No more springs and summers, the wind and the trees, and the look in the eyes of someone you love, and everything pleasant and good and beautiful is going to be cut off, it seems. Nobody wants that. But I want you to notice that before anyone laid a hand on Stephen, before death came near, God let Stephen see his glory. And when you see the glory of God, not the glory that is attached to his wrath or judgment, you'll never see that because your shepherd is at God's right hand, but the glory of God, your Redeemer, his majesty turned to you in kindness and in love. When you see that, you'll see that, as C.S. Lewis put it, the flowers and the trees and the sun and the wind in your face and the great beauty and the light of this green earth, this is all shadow land. You think on this side of it that death rips beauty away from you and goodness. But for the Christian, the shadows give way to the real. And everything that fills your heart and your ears and your eyes with wonder and awe and praise here will seem gray and dim by comparison to the light and the beauty of the everlasting city that's lit by the glory of God, which is your inheritance forever. Stephen is going to be killed in a horrible way. When I consider the way he's killed, I don't know if I were in his shoes. I worry, would I be able to do that? Just thinking about it, sitting in my comfy chair in my garden, no, I don't think I could. But I'm not altogether sure that's a true assessment of myself, or if it's your assessment of yourself if you think that. Because I have a promise, and so do you. When the Christian sets off toward the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is with you. He goes with you. He'll be there with his rod and his staff to comfort you. He's been through that valley before you. He's taken away its sting. He's banished its darkness. And so when you go, he will be there in a way that you can know, experience, and sense. Notice that Jesus stands. When he had offered the one perfect offering, sacrifice, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the locus of power and authority and dominion. Jesus sat down because he finished the work of securing your salvation. So why does he stand here? Is there something he forgot to do? Is there some other work that he needs to accomplish? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why he stands, but I don't think it's a great mystery. When a subject comes in to pay homage to his king, to pay honor to his king, the king doesn't stand. The subject comes in and kneels and bows before the king. But when the king's little son or little daughter toddles into the throne room, a kindly king, and Jesus is the kindliest of all kings, stands up and he goes to his child and he picks him up or picks her up. So Stephen, surrounded by malice and murderous wrath, he looks up and he sees his king who loves him and is standing to welcome him. And he can't help himself. He's got to talk now. He says, "Behold," he says, verse 56, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus had been silent throughout the night of his trial. Accusation after accusation was lodged against him, and he wouldn't answer. He just remained silent. And so finally, Caiaphas, the high priest who was in charge of the trial, said, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Jesus, at that point, was put under oath, and by law, he must answer. And Jesus keeps the law, so he answered, and he said, "You say that I am." And that was a way of saying, "Yes, I am all those things. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." And then he said, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And when he said that, Caiaphas took his robes and he tore them. And he said, "That's blasphemy. That man deserves death." And the Sanhedrin said, "Yes, he deserves death." Jesus didn't just claim to be Messiah. When he said that, he set himself beside God, sharing God's own power, God's own glory, God's own power and authority and majesty. And that's why they crucified him. And now Stephen, gazing into heaven, says, "Yeah, I see him. He's right there at the right hand of God. Just like he said, I see him." They didn't see him. Stephen sees him. And he says it. "You put him to death. God exalted him to the highest place. You crucified him. God raised him up." Now, at this point, I wonder about the mental state of the members of the Sanhedrin. It was probably only about 3 months ago that they thought they'd put an end to the whole thing by crucifying Jesus. That's been a long 3 months for them. Since then, things have only gotten worse. Peter and John have been preaching all through the city, and they've turned Jerusalem upside down. Thousands of Jews now believe in this Jesus of Nazareth who they crucified. And the miracles that Jesus had done, that they never denied, they just wanted him to stop doing them. The miracles that Jesus did, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, those are still going on. They're continuing through his apostles. It's still happening. Have you ever desperately wanted something not to be true? Because everything you're basing your life on hinges on that thing not being true. But then as time goes on and evidence mounts up and you're trying to shove it down. You lie awake at night in cold sweat, afraid that this thing could be true. Try to silence the fear, but you can't. I kind of think that's what at least some of the people in the Sanhedrin are going through. And I think that explains their response here, or at least part of it, in verse 57. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped up their ears. That's what a devout Jew would do if he thinks he's heard blasphemy. He would stop up his ears so he doesn't hear it anymore. They stop up their ears and they rush together at him. So the boiling pot boils over when Stephen says, "I see Jesus at God's right hand." They lose their grip on their emotions. And I think I can understand why. Not only if I'm trying to keep something down, keeping the truth down, but also if I want things to be my way. If you want the world and everyone in it to conform itself to you and to your will, that's who I am. I want that. That's my flesh. That's actually sin nature. That's what sin nature does in every heart. It makes you want to control everything and be first in everything and have your way in everything. And if over all that, you've whitewashed a covering of devotion and religion so that you've persuaded yourself that your way is also always God's way, well, then when Jesus sees you, sees through you, and his word pierces through the lie, and he says, your heart's corrupt, you're sick with sin, the only way for you is to turn and come to me. Well, unless the Holy Spirit fills me up and subdues my flesh, at that moment, I'll shut my ears and I'll rush out and I'll crucify him. The Sanhedrin crucified Jesus. But now, Stephen standing right there before them saying, I see him. He's standing at the right hand of God. You tried to kill him. You did kill him. But he didn't stay dead. I think David had a picture of what we're looking at here. He saw an image of this, I think, when he wrote, the nation's rage and the people's plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their chains from us. But David also saw that the one sitting in the heavens laughs and says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's staying there. And one day, every knee will bow to him, even the Sanhedrin's. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and God. Well, not yet, though. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, up to the point of them taking him out of the city and stoning him, this had been a formal legal hearing. That's gone now. There's no deliberation here. There's no formal verdict. There's no consideration of the case and coming back and saying, well, here, we found you guilty. No legal sentence. This court has become a mob. But in the swirling rage and chaos, there's one solitary semblance of legality. There's a young man there. Maybe in his mid-20s, maybe a little older. His name is Saul. The witnesses, they strip off their outer garments to throw better, so they can throw the stones better. They lay those garments at his feet. God commands in Deuteronomy 17 that those who are bearing witness against a condemned man should be the first to throw the stones, should be the first ones to act against him. And you might think here that, well, they're laying these garments at this guy Saul's feet, so maybe he's like the butler or the servant or the diminutive character here. No, they lay their garments at his feet because he's overseeing the whole thing. He's in charge of it. Saul of Tarsus, that's who this is. When it comes to the law, Saul of Tarsus is scrupulous. So I'll bet that Saul is the one who knocked some order into this mob. Now, he's just as murderously outraged and enraged at Stephen as everyone else is, but it's got to be by the book. Because he's Saul. And so it is. At least his part. Stoning is a brutal way to die. Nobody, the most merciful thing would be for one of those first stones thrown by your witnesses to hit you hard enough in the head to knock you unconscious so you wouldn't feel anything more. Because if the witnesses don't hit you or knock you out with the first stones, everyone else joins in and they just pummel you with stones until you die. And that's the physical pain, but that's not the only part of it because everyone joins in. So it's the whole It's your, all your people, all your community rejecting you and killing you. The faces of the men stoning Stephen, in this case, no doubt, are twisted with contempt and with hatred. But Stephen's not looking at them, I don't think. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I said again last Sunday that if the Sanhedrin hadn't cut him off, that Stephen would have preached the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit cut him off, not the Sanhedrin. And here, now, he preaches the gospel. Lord Jesus, he says, receive my spirit. There's a claim embedded in that request. And the claim is that Jesus, or it's a proclamation, not just a claim, a proclamation. Jesus receives the spirits of his people. Jesus is the priest who stands before God for you, on your behalf. He receives you. His crucifixion, the implication is a sacrifice. His life was given in your place. To be received, if you're going to be received by the Father at all, if you're going to be received into the Holy of Holies and the city of God, you must be received by Jesus Christ. And you can be. That's the miraculous thing about this text. I don't know what you've done. Maybe there are things in your past that you would never tell anybody you've done. Things that wake you up at night because you still feel the shame of it. Maybe there are things, wicked things that you're doing right now in your life that you hate, but also desire, and so you can't shake them off. And you wonder, because of all those things, you wonder, will Jesus receive my spirit? Well, have you murdered Jesus' deacon? Have you personally crucified God's son? Now, no, you didn't. Maybe if you were lived back then, you would have taken part in the crucifixion. If you didn't live back then, thank goodness. So you didn't crucify God's son. And you didn't stone his deacon. Stephen prays for men who have. Who've committed the worst possible sin anybody could ever commit. Killing God's son. Nothing you've done comes even close to that. Maybe you thought at the beginning that Stephen's biting words were hateful. You can see that's not true at all here. He loves these people. He loves his murderers. That's clear. And think about the implications of this prayer for them and for you. That Stephen, who is filled by the Holy Spirit, that means his words are coming from the Lord. That Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, asks the Lord not to hold this murder against his murderers. On his knees while he's gazing into the eyes of Jesus, means that the power of the cross of Jesus Christ is far greater than the damning power of any sin you could ever sin against him. It means that Jesus loves sinners and he takes no pleasure in their death. It means that Jesus receives the spirit of everyone who calls on his name. That even these men, if they come to him, can have life in the realm lit by the brightness of the glory of God. And if they can, you can. So when you tremble next time, when your sin overwhelms you and your shame, don't listen to the serpent, because he loves those moments. He's going to sidle up to you and he's going to say to you, you have no hope. You've gone too far. You've done too much. No, it's not too late. And no, you haven't done too much. Hear what your Lord Jesus says, who stands and or sits, I guess now, he's probably sitting down now, at the right hand of the Father. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So you go to him with your sin and you trust him in what he says. Now, this prayer that Stephen prays, the Lord answers Stephen in a way that will shock the entire Jewish world. No one will be more shocked about the answer to this prayer than Saul of Tarsus standing there with the garments at his feet. But that's for another time. For now, when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. Now, you might read that and say, oh, that's a nice euphemism for death. Sometimes we talk about that at a funeral. He's went to sleep. Because we don't want to talk about death, so we'll talk about sleep. This is not a nice euphemism for death. That's not what's going on here. This is what Christ has done to death. He's turned it into a nap. He's turned it into sleep. Sleep for the body, not for the soul, not for the spirit, because the Lord received Stephen's spirit, and Stephen's far more awake now than he ever was before, and he's far more alive now than he ever was before. But Stephen's body was laid down into some grave, and then, well, that's the sleep. When you go to bed at night, you don't say, well, I'm going to die now. You lay down, you put your alarm clock on, and you, or I guess that's, I'm now very old. I mean, your phone, I guess, you put on you, and you wake up whenever your buzzer thing goes off. Same thing here. Stephen's body now is dust, but Jesus is coming back, and he will call Stephen's name, and if you're in him, he will call yours, and everyone who sleeps in Christ will come out again, will wake up, come out again from the tomb, to a new day and a new beginning of days without end, into a city, into a garden, into a feast, into a kingdom that will never be shaken or taken away, and to the King who makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave Stephen your Holy Spirit to be courageous and to pray the prayer that he prayed. We ask you to help us to love those who persecute us, love those who hate Christianity and hate Christians and would have us murdered if they could, I guess, or at least silenced. Help us to love them, Lord. Speak the truth, but also to love as we do so. We ask, Lord, for courage when it comes to facing death. We ask you to help us to believe and trust in your promises that you've tamed that beast. And we ask most of all, Lord, for those around us who don't believe yet, that you would use your word, your gospel this morning through us and through others to bring those people to life and to everlasting immortality in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.